In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The book of Isaiah is an incredibly rich resource that has been preserved in the Hebrew Bible. Isaiah was written by more than one person and over a period of several hundred years. The portion given to us for today was written about the time when the people have returned to Jerusalem following their captivity in Babylon. The chips were certainly down for the Hebrew people at the time in which these words are set. The northern kingdom of Israel was long destroyed. Their people either killed in an ethnic cleansing or else so forcibly relocated that for the last 2,500 years, they have been known as the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah had survived for a couple of more decades before they too have been swept up in the ever-changing balance of power struggles that have plagued the Middle East since the beginning of recorded history. Like their cousins to the north, they eventually fell to foreign conquest. They were exiled in what has become to be known as the Babylonian captivity. But now they are back home. Yet another change in the political landscape has caused a shift in the political fortunes in the superpowers of the day, and a new king needs the Jews back in Israel to act as a buffer on his southwestern flank against Egypt. By the time that Isaiah records this conversation between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Judah, Babylon is a bad memory, and the people have returned to Jerusalem, only to find a landscape that has fallen into ruin over the decades they were gone. Jerusalem had been overthrown in that final battle and was still in ruins. Solomon's temple was destroyed and the city walls were fallen. Things were just generally a mess. The leadership and the people have begun to try and reconstruct their lives as a nation once again. But this is a countryside that has not been farmed in over 70 years. Vines have not been tended. Olive trees have not been taken care of. Livestock has gone wild. Things are just not any good. We know that the peasants and farmers are in an increasingly perilous situation. The wealthy are buying up more and more of the countryside, turning small landholders into subsistent farmers at best, serfs and near slaves at worst. And as it is almost always the case, the rich have gotten richer and the poor have become more poor. Isaiah begins with his mandate from God. Cry out, God says. I know that my people are a rebellious people. They act like they are righteousness themselves, and they ask a righteous judgment from me. And so the people request a judgment from God. Why, God, do we fast, but you do not see? Why, God, do we humble ourselves, but you do not notice? It is a complaint lodged against God because of the lack of attention that God seems to be giving to the people's problems. When you and I are the most honest with ourselves, that complaint lodged against God might sound pretty familiar. Gee whiz, God. I get to church almost every Sunday, but you still don't answer my prayers. How is it, God, that I give all of this time to sing in the choir, and I teach Sunday school, and I make coffee, and I bring desserts, I make a pledge, and then you don't pay any attention when I want you to do something? I don't know if any of that sounds familiar to you in your prayer life, but I have to admit that it sounds familiar to me. There have been times, plenty of times in my life, when I have found myself caught in the trap of thinking that I was somehow stacking up points with God. The more good stuff that I did, then of course God would pay attention and take care of me when the chips were down. Those of us of a certain age will be familiar with the saying, if you're a fan of Law and Order, never ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. That would have been good advice for the prophet Isaiah to have given to the people of Judah before they asked God, why didn't God see all of their fasting? And why didn't God notice how incredibly humble they were? Well, God was ready with a response. You've got to be kidding. On those fast days that you are so proud of, you're only looking after your own interests. You oppress your workers. You quarrel and fight. You are always ready to throw a punch. If that's what you call fasting, don't expect heaven to pay much attention. Do you think, God says, do you think that's the kind of fasting that will get my attention? When you go to great public extremes and then say you're being humble, you call that fasting? Here's the kind of fasting I like to see from you people, God says. Note all the verbs that are in this litany. Loose the bonds of injustice. Undo the thongs of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Share your food with the hungry. Make sure the homeless poor have a place to live. In your own home, if necessary. When you see someone naked, give them some clothes. Try fasting like that, God says, and your healing will come quickly. When you call, God will answer. When you cry for help, God will say, here I am. It's an intriguing outline of faith and action that we have from Isaiah. The people complain that God is not paying enough attention to them. And God responds that the people are not paying enough attention to each other. These stories have not been preserved for 2,500 years in Scripture as interesting historical anecdotes. They've been kept for us because they are, or at least they can be, still alive for us today. Our relationship with God is truly shaped and formed and framed by our relationship with each other. God is best glorified when we are a people who help to shape our neighborhoods, our cities, and our societies to be places where no one is hungry, where nobody is cold in the winter, and where nobody has to live under a bridge. When we remove the yoke, our sight and our lives are transformed. When we remove that yoke, what we presently might see as our limited resources becomes God's more than enough. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Those are complaints that the people of God have lodged against heaven over and over again. We strain and strain to get our religion just right and expect God to thereby take notice and then give us what we want. God tells us not to worry so much about getting our religion just right. God tells us to spend a little more time loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the truth is, loving our neighbor is rarely neat. It's never convenient. And it hardly ever fits tidily into a church calendar or a meeting set of minutes. It interrupts us. It shows up at inconvenient times. It asks more of us than we had planned to make available. Loving our neighbor means that faith leaks out of Sunday morning and spills into Monday afternoon and Thursday evening and the ordinary errands of daily life that take place outside these doors. It means that the line between religious activity and the rest of my life out there begins to blur until we can't quite tell where one ends and the other begins. Isaiah reminds us that holiness is not something we can manufacture by perfect attendance, flawless liturgy, stunningly crafted sermons, or saying exactly the right words in exactly the right way. Holiness grows in the soil of compassion. It takes root when we notice the person who's usually overlooked, when we pause long enough to hear a story that's not our own, when we decide that another person's dignity is worth protecting, even when it costs us something. And in that strange reversal that Scripture returns to again and again, it is precisely there. There in the feeding, there in the clothing, there in the welcoming, there in the freeing, there in the standing between somebody and a bully, that we so often discover that it's not only our neighbor who's being healed. Something in us begins to loosen as well. The tight grip of fear relaxes. Scarcity gives way to generosity. We begin to see that God was not absent after all and was in fact listening all the time. God, in fact, was waiting for us in the very places that we are tempted to hurry past.